Jerusalem lies at the centre of Luke's narrative, Luke's history, and it does so on a number of levels. Christ goes up to Jerusalem through Luke's gospel, and the gospel goes out from Jerusalem in the Acts of the risen Christ Jesus. I think we said right at the beginning of our studies in Luke that you can almost see the gospel and the Acts almost of equal length as two wings that support that central reality of the death, the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so Jerusalem is in view throughout Luke's history, and it is at the heart of Christ's mission. We've seen more than once how our Lord's face is set like a flint to go up to Jerusalem. It's not just some vague sense of destiny, and that's clear again in the passage that we've just read. Our Lord knows what awaits him at Jerusalem, and it draws him onward. It is his purpose, his divinely appointed intent to come there and to complete the work that his Father has given him to do. And when Jerusalem is in sight, there is this holy intensity, this drive, sometimes even something of a fierceness about our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fervency, there's an urgency about him when he looks ahead and contemplates what must come to pass at Jerusalem and the consequences of what he will accomplish when he arrives there. And as he goes, and this is what we saw the last time we looked at Luke chapter 13, he is conscious that many are being shut out. He's making a division as he goes, and the point of division is always himself, his own person and the work that he accomplishes, who he is as the Son of God come in the flesh and the true Messiah of God, who must be trusted if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it may be perhaps that as you read Luke chapter 13, as you read about people trying to get in and someone shutting them out, people saying, but we know you, we're with you, you're the Lord, and there's familiarity here. That somebody who says, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Someone who says that inside there will be those who you thought were shut out, and they'll be rejoicing as multitudes are brought into the kingdom to sit down with the patriarchs and the prophets, but you yourselves, there's no place for you in the kingdom. And perhaps you're tempted to say, well, I'm not sure I like this Jesus. I'm not sure I understand why he would do these things. What we have here at the end of Luke 13 gives us something of a perspective, if you like, from the other side. It stretches out time for us. It allows us to see something of the backdrop to what is taking place as our Lord interacts here primarily with the Old Testament people of Israel, with that constant promise and offer that begins to echo out that others will be brought in when they themselves are shut out. The door then is closing as Christ speaks these words. The fig tree is being shaken once more, and if it bears no fruit, then it's about to be uprooted. Remember as we consider this, that in the great purpose of God, in terms of the ebbs and the flows of history, even these things are ultimately intended for the spread of the gospel, that the Gentiles will press in, and that the pressing in of the Gentiles will provoke some among the Jews to come to God for themselves. As we look then at these few verses together, we need to see the threats that are here, and the promises that are made, and the griefs that are expressed, and the woes that are declared. Threats and promises and griefs and woes. And they're woven together in these interactions with the Pharisees and the testimony that our Lord gives over Jerusalem. First of all, then, there are some threats to consider. because on the very day when our Lord is saying these things, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Now, some of you will already know that it's a strange thing for Herod and the Pharisees to be allied together. Herod is the Romans' puppet king, and the Pharisees are the Jewish ultra-nationalists. So there's already something odd here in some Pharisees who come saying to him, it sounds like they might be speaking on behalf of Herod, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And the Lord Jesus seems to be sending them back to Herod as if they are emissaries from him. Now, typically they are opposed, and it may be that they are still opposed here, although hatred can make strange bedfellows. Sometimes it's easier to unite around the people that we hate than it is to unite around the people that we love. If we all don't like somebody, then at least we've got a focal point for all our antagonism. And so that might be what's going on here. Are they trying to save Jesus? I mean, after all, there are some Pharisees who began to believe upon him. That's possible. Are they trying to scare him? Are they trying to stress him out? Some people suggest that by telling them that Herod wants to drive him out of his territory, they're hoping to get him into a region where they have more power and they can then get their hands on him for themselves. It's not entirely clear, and you can argue in both different or all different directions. But one way or another, the Lord Jesus says, "I've got a message for you to take back to Herod. This Herod who says he wants to kill me." Whether you're partners with him or this is some kind of power play between you and him, go and tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Now, this Herod is Herod Antipas. He is a murderous man from a murderous family. He's not the same Herod who tried to kill the Lord Jesus when he slaughtered all the babies in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger. But he is the Herod who has killed John the Baptist. That's his spiritual caliber. That's the kind of man he is, this wicked, indulgent ruler. He's a man who is already clearly on every level spiritually blind. If you go back to Luke chapter 9, verses 7 to 9, you'll see here the character of him. He hears everything that's being done by Jesus. He's confused because some people are saying that John the Baptist, had risen from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared. Others that one of the old prophets had risen again. He said, this is Herod, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" Something almost casual in the ugliness of, "I killed John, so who's this going to be?" And he wanted to find out what was going on. But it's a kind of a personal or political intrigue. He's a practically wicked man on every level. And the Lord Jesus speaks of him with a rare, if not a unique, contempt. There are almost no direct insults in our Lord's recorded vocabulary. But he calls Herod a fox. He is not a great man, and he doesn't play with a straight bat. He is a man of low cunning. The language of the fox communicates, it seems, both treachery and insignificance. He's a cunning man, but he's not a very weighty man. He's really not someone that we should be too bothered about. And it may be here that our Lord is making a play on words, because the Hebrew word for fox sounds very much like the Hebrew name Saul. If you put those together in the Hebrew tongue, you'd especially if you don't know Hebrew, you'd be listening to that. Now, did you say that or did you say that? And it may be then that there's even an echo here, that as Saul was an obstacle to the Lord's anointed David, so Herod is trying to make himself an obstacle to the Lord's anointed Christ. It's typical for the rulers to gang up on the prophets. It's typical for those who reign. In Amos chapter 7, there's a priest called Amaziah who calls upon the king Jeroboam in Jerusalem to do something about this wretched prophet. This murderous intent is typical. And just as the prophets who came from Christ were rejected, assaulted, and murdered, so the Christ himself is now exposed to the threats of a king. It's a reminder to you that opposition to the kingdom of Jesus Christ is perfectly normal through history. And that's something that perhaps at our time and in our place, we don't often or easily remember. We have this flawed notion of Christendom. Some people, I'm not suggesting that it is us and it shouldn't be us, think of ourselves as a Christian nation. We are not, because nations are not Christian. Now, what we have in the kindness of God is a Christian influence that has lasted, and it's a curiosity in historical terms, for hundreds of years. And we have become accustomed to certain Judeo-Christian ethics having an impact upon our society. And when we see that disappearing, we are grieved and distressed at what we see as the upsurge of paganism and godlessness that grips this nation. But that's normal. What's unusual is to have any real sustained Christian influence. And if you look globally, and if you look chronologically, that's just a blip. It's a spot on the map. It's a minuscule point on the spectrum of history. This is normal. This kind of opposition from the world against the church of Jesus Christ. The master and his servants suffer this kind of antagonism. And it's good for us to be reminded that this is normal, and good for us to be reminded who the normal opponents are. They're foxes. In the great scheme of things, they are not actually that significant. And though they may like to think of themselves as great, they are not. And though they might like to think of themselves as wise, they are merely cunning. They are base and insignificant creatures who have raised their fist against the God of heaven, against his Christ. They are those who have taken counsel together, to use the Psalm 2 language. But before God, they are nothing more than foxes. It's good then not only to be reminded that the church will be threatened, but to be reminded that those who threaten the church are not in themselves able to do any more than God permits them to do, and that they are mere creatures, and that they have no real power. And that's what our Lord emphasizes then in his response to the threats of Herod. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He is saying, in effect, go back and tell Herod that he's not in charge of the timetable. Go back and tell Herod that I am not at his beck and call, that I cannot be driven here and there by the threats of a cunning and insignificant man such as he is. I am driven by something far more than the mere threats of a sinful and callous human being. Notice the "I must" language that he uses in verse 33. This is the language of divine direction and divine compulsion. It is God's timetable that Messiah follows. It is God's route that our Lord walks on the map of this earth. And not all the threats of Herod or anyone like him, whether the Pharisees are with or against this king, can in any way speed up, cut short, or bring down the appointed work of God's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Christ says, in effect, that means nothing to me. So what if Herod wants to kill me? So what if you might be wanting me to go from here to there? What has that to do with me? I have a set time to work, and I have a set end to which I am going. He speaks here of this first and second day, that today and tomorrow of these verses. And it's almost a proverbial way of talking about a short and indefinite period of time. Now you might be asking, hang on a minute, isn't the third day somehow significant in the ministry of Jesus? Yes, it is. And we'll talk about the hint that's in there. But the sense here is simply, I've got a certain amount of time to do the work that I'm meant to do. I have come to cast out demons and to perform cures today and tomorrow. I've got a short period of time in which I am labouring and I am travelling. And that period of time is marked by exorcisms and miracles of healing. That's what I am doing at this point in my history. As I make my way at the appointed hour up to Jerusalem, I have a work that I am doing. I am showing what it means for the kingdom of God to come. I am demonstrating the majesty of God in salvation. I am showing what it is like when heaven touches earth. I am speaking the truth. And where I go, the horrors of sin and death, at least for a moment, are being broken apart, and it is seen what it means for God to be with his people. And Christ's constant sense, and again, this is driving some of that urgency and intensity, is that his time is short, and every word and every deed is significant for himself and for others. That's what lies behind the kind of directness and straightforwardness that characterizes his speech in Luke chapter 12 and chapter 13. Do you realize, Christ is saying, that the end is nearly at hand? It's the same kind of language that the Apostle Paul uses. We need to work while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. And here then is the master of demons and diseases, who turns with noble disdain to the fox Herod and says, do you really think that your petty threats can dictate to me, the servant of God, where I go and when I go and what I do? When the Lion of Judah walks, he is not disturbed by the barking of the fox Herod. He has a period of time in which there is work to do and there is a place to go. And that's the set end. In a short time, he's going to reach his goal. I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. In a short time, our Lord is saying, my course will be completed. Before very long, the work that I've been given to do is going to be finally accomplished. My purpose will be fulfilled. I have a death to die. I have a triumph to accomplish. And this is where there may indeed be a hint of the resurrection on the third day. For remember, our Lord is a spirit-instructed man with the whole scriptures in his heart. to know, to believe, and to interpret under the influence of the Spirit of his Father. And at the appointed time and in the appointed place, the work that God has given him to do will be finished. There is a definite destiny here. The Lord Christ is the best example you could ever have of a workman, because he always finishes his task at the appointed time. There are no delays. There are no botches. At the very moment when he should, Christ will be able to say, "It is finished." He labours constantly under this compulsion, this sense, this divine awareness that his Father, whom he loves, has given him something to do. And he is determined to complete that work. It is his joy. It is his privilege, even where it is painful, to accomplish all that he has been sent to accomplish. And so there is here trust with peace. Herod may threaten, but Christ is, in the best sense of the word, utterly unconcerned. In Psalm 112 and verse 7, there's perhaps a beautiful little window into the attitude of a man who has this sort of confidence in God. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. How do you do with evil tidings? What would you do if you got a letter through the post, or a knock on the door, or some kind of threat to say your life is in danger, we are coming for you? That's bad news. I would struggle with that kind of communication. But Christ doesn't just shrug it off as if it means nothing. Isn't it? I know that's what you want to do, but I'm not afraid of this bad news, because my heart is steadfast. I am trusting in my God. He's given me a task. He's appointed me a way, and it is mine simply to walk that route to its appointed point. There is then, for those who trust in God as Christ did, not terror under such circumstances, but beautiful freedom. We sing, don't we, "My times are in his hands. My God, I wish them there." Now, you may not have the same precise understanding that our Lord had necessarily about the course that he would walk and the point he would reach. But you can have the same confidence. You don't need to be afraid of bad news if God is your God. You certainly don't need to be afraid of threats and terrors that come against us as the people of God. We work while it is day. We follow the footsteps of our Saviour. We are indeed immortal until our work is done, to use, I think it's John Wesley's phrase. And so with Herod threatening death, and the Pharisees maybe colluding with him, or cooperating in some way, or trying to use this to their own advantage, the Lord Jesus says, Herod doesn't really matter, does he? So go and let him know. I've got a short time when I will continue doing the work that has been appointed for me to do. And when the work is done, then it will be done at God's appointment, in the right place, at the right time, and only then will I be laying down my life. And here's the horrible irony. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, remember, to these Pharisees, is the city of God. Jerusalem is the pinnacle and the centre of Jewish religious life. And here now is our Lord saying that prophets die in Jerusalem. That's the nature of the place. And he's been saying this for quite a while. You can go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 24, and you'll find something of it there. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. This is the one who came to his own, and his own did not receive him. If he ought to have been accepted anywhere, it ought to have been in Judea. If there was any nation that should have looked forward eagerly to the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, God's Messiah, it should have been the Jews. If there were any city that should have hung out the bunting when he arrived, it should have been Jerusalem. But the prophet is without honour in his own country. And then in chapter 9 and verse 31, he said it before. He appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is where he must go. His exodus is going to take place in Jerusalem. This is the heart of the nation, but it's the place where prophets die. This is, if you like, the point of contact between heaven and earth. This is where the temple has been built. This is where God makes himself known. This is where the sacrifices occur. This is where the presence of God is meant to shine forth. But Christ says, I don't have long. I've got a work to do and I've got a place to be. And the place is Jerusalem, because that's where prophets go to die. And then comes the grief. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Remember that the Lord Jesus is a prophet and no ordinary prophet. He is the man like Moses who ought to be heard. And as a prophet, he's making his way toward Jerusalem. And as a prophet, he now speaks concerning Jerusalem. And as the prophets who went before him, he is a man heartbroken over the stubborn resistance of the people of God to whom he is sent. When he uses this kind of language, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it's the language of deep feeling and affection. We've seen the repetition in verse 25. Lord, Lord, open for us. There's a sense in which familiarity is being communicated. And there's something of the same here. This is his Jerusalem. When he speaks to Martha, it's Martha, Martha. There's feeling, there's desire, there's intent, there's affection. And here is Christ, and he's looking upon Jerusalem. He sees her perhaps before him, perhaps in his mind's eye. And he speaks of his patient mercies toward the city and the proud rejections of his messengers. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, how did he do that? Notice what has happened. They have killed the prophets and they have stoned the apostles, the sent ones. That's the language that is here. You see, Christ's ministry did not begin to Jerusalem when he arrived on this earth in the form of a man. You remember that this is the eternal Son of God. And not only in person, but through the prophets, the Lord Christ has been speaking to Jerusalem for generations. There is a long national history of men who have come from God to speak to the people and to turn them from their wicked ways, that they might come back to God and be restored to him. Divine entreaties, pleas from heaven, men who have spoken with deep feeling. You remember the language that's often used of the prophets. They have a burden from the Lord. They are bowed down under a weight of divine truth. They come to speak on behalf of God to the nation. Many of them have gone to Jerusalem and they have stood there and they have made known the will and the purpose of God. And they have spoken with penetrating honesty. of the judgments that are threatened against sin and of God's readiness to bless and restore those who turn to him. And here's that sweet language from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God describes himself as an eagle hovering over his young, all the way through in Ezekiel chapter 33 and again in the Psalms, Psalm 17 and 36 and 57 and 61 and 63 and 91 and verse 4, just to give you one example in particular. This is the constant language, the heart of God revealed toward his people. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. God was ever ready to spread out his wings over Jerusalem. The Christ who speaks to them was the Christ who by his prophets had spoken again and again through the centuries, declaring the readiness of God to receive a covenant-breaking, truth-rejecting people to himself. Over and over and over, this Jesus had spoken to a rebellious nation and had offered them warmth and peace and security under the cover of his wings. There's so much in the imagery of the temple and the Ark of the Covenant that declared God's readiness, this mercy seat where God was ready to spread his covering over the people who came to him. And now that sequence is rising to a climax. You'll see it again in a few chapters where our Lord tells a parable against the Pharisees, because they were the ones who were there taking care of the vineyard, and the owner sent to them servants one after the other, and they abused the servants, and some of them they beat and they cast out. And at last the owner said, "I know, I'll send my son." And when they saw him coming, they said, "Ah, this is the heir. If we kill him, it's all ours." How often I wanted to gather you. How many times I spoke. How often in the face of your continued rejections and rebellions, I sent another and another and another to you. Voice after voice after voice, speaking on my behalf, calling you back from your sins and your transgressions, warning you against the course you were taking, and declaring my readiness to take you under my wing and to bless you. And what was your response, Jerusalem? You are the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. This is murderous disdain. Prophets just didn't lie down and die in Jerusalem. The prophets were killed in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the scene where some of these men had been stoned. That's deliberate religious rejection. Israel heard God speak. They considered his words, and they decided to kill by stoning the people who came with them. And that had happened again and again and again. You can read it now. Christ isn't saying that prophets never died anywhere except by murder in Jerusalem. What he is saying is that as the centre of the kingdom, as the spiritual core, that Jerusalem had led the way in rejecting the word of God. A deliberate and persistent rejection of God's word and resistance to the truth. It was the fundamental character of Jerusalem to kill the prophets and stone apostles. They were national leaders in prophet slaughter. And all that in the face of God's patient mercies. They hadn't done it just once. Again and again, generation after generation, they had turned their backs upon God. And remember what the prophets said. The prophets declared God's judgments against sin. And the prophets told the people that if they went on in transgression, that these judgments would fall upon them. But if they repented and returned to God, that he would receive them and that he would bless them. Think of someone like Malachi. Try me in this. Go in wickedness and the land will be dry and barren. But turn to me and see if I do not open the windows of heaven and pour out mercies, blessings, riches upon you. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Rend your hearts, not your garments. You know, some of you, the language, the pleading. God saying, this is the judgment against sin, but this is my readiness to bless those who take me at my word. And in some of the most terrifying language that you will ever read in the pages of God's book, they were not willing. They were not willing. They heard what God said. And they responded, we don't want you. We will not have you. We will choose our sins. We will choose our idols. We will choose our worldly allies over God and his truth and his worship. Now, does that shed any light for you on what our Lord has been saying and doing in the previous portions of this chapter? When people come and they say, Lord, Lord, you know us, we know you, we're friends. Christ is saying, no, we're not. You are the latest in a long line of truth rejectors and prophet killers. You assume that because of your birth we've got this ready relationship, but it is not so. I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You think that your physical descendants from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob somehow assures you of a place in the kingdom of God. But those men, repenting and believing saints of old, they will be there in the kingdom of heaven. But you will not be, because when I spoke to them, they heard, they believed, they obeyed. And when I spoke to you, you killed my messengers. And you will soon kill me too. Because I come as a prophet to Jerusalem. And there you will crown your iniquity by putting me to death. Now you need to answer a question this evening. What is your attitude to the prophets and apostles of Jesus Christ? What is your disposition to the inspired truth of God? What is your disposition to those who preach to you today in the name of Jesus Christ? It's not so much whether or not you like me personally. That's neither here nor there. If I have come to preach to you the word of God, are you today like Jerusalem of old? Are you dismissing, despising, resisting, and rejecting God's warnings against sin and his threats of righteous judgment against your transgression? Or are you receiving the offers of mercy and fleeing to Jesus Christ in order to be saved? How are you responding to Christ himself? This is his word. This is his truth. It is the scriptures that he has given. He is speaking to you. This book is full of entreaties in His name. The apostles would say that they were like ambassadors of God, pleading on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What do you do with the truth that's being preached? What do you do with the word of God? What do you do with the declarations from heaven that the wings of God are spread to cover those who flee to Him for refuge? Are you willing and eager to hear what God says through His great servant and His great servant's servants? Do you relish the truth? Do you embrace it from your soul? Do you delight to know what God has said? And with humble hearts, do you receive it and respond to it? Or are you like Jerusalem? You cannot bear those who speak God's truth. You do not like this judgment talk. You will not have these damnation sermons. It's too intense, it's too fervent, it's too urgent. We don't like this side of things. If I'm to be faithful to Jesus Christ, can I skip over these words? If I'm to be faithful to your soul, should I try and somehow flip this so that Jesus seems a little less what He really is? That we cast that side of Christ, as it were, into the shade and just pick and choose the parts of His truth and His ministry that we like? My friends, Christ speaks to us still. And our Christ threatens judgment against your sin if you will not turn to Him to be saved. And our Christ offers mercy and forgiveness to all, no matter who you are or what you have done, who turn from your sins and come to Him. He is still willing to gather under His wings those who trust in Him. What's your attitude to Christ and His word and His servants? But more than that, what's your attitude to those who are lost? Is there anything in us as a church of Christ's disposition to the lost? Anything of God's own heart cry as it came through Ezekiel? Why would you die? Had some correspondence this week from a man in a church somewhere else in the southeast, talking about some of the challenges that he faces in trying to encourage the people there to tell other people about the Lord Jesus. Speaking of a lady in the congregation, and he'd been talking to her. Is there anybody in the village where you live that you would speak to about Jesus Christ? Is there anybody that you know that you could tell about the Saviour? Is there not one person that you could carry this gospel to? Yeah, she said, pearls before swine. How do you think of your next door neighbours? How do you think of the people in the streets around us? How do you think of the lost men and women and children in Crawley? Does your heart ever break over Crawley? Do you ever weep over those who are on their way to hell, not knowing Christ? Is your soul ever moved with deep distress over people who are within and without this congregation? Do you ever grieve and mourn over those who don't know this Jesus, who go on rejecting Him? Are you at all bothered? Or are you perhaps even kind of glad that they're not going to be in the kingdom because they're a bit scuzzy? They're not the kind of people that you would want. Or frankly, you just don't care. I warn you now, if you don't care, then perhaps you should start caring first for your own soul. Because if you can contemplate judgment against sin without any compassion for the lost, then it is your own soul for which you should first be concerned, before you even begin to grieve over the souls of others. Weep over your own sins. Weep over your own coldness. Weep over your own hardness of heart. And let that teach you not only to come to Christ, but then to weep for others. Think about your attitude to Christ and his word and his servants. Think about your attitude to the lost people that we know. But do not forget Christ's attitude to you. Have you wondered what a marvel it is that you sit here again this evening as the word of God is preached to you? Have you considered what a privilege it is that the heart of God should be made known to you in the pages of these scriptures? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. The point at which you might expect Christ to say, I am sick of you and I want nothing more to do with you. Rather than this, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, Christ is still speaking to Jerusalem. Christ is still warning Israel about judgment against sin. Christ is still saying that though the door is closing, it is yet open. Christ is saying that God is shaking the fig tree of his Israel, but there is still time to bear fruit. And though you and I may not be in the Israel, the Jerusalem of 2,000 years ago, nevertheless, the patient, compassionate mercy of God toward us should not be overlooked. Many of you have grown up hearing gospel truth again and again and again. Have you yet turned to Jesus Christ? Have you yet put your faith in him? And what does he say to you again this evening? Come to me, that you may have life. Christ mourns over rebellious sinners. Yes, there will come a day of judgment, but until the rod falls, until judgment comes, until Christ at the last puts the goats onto his left hand and the sheep onto his right and welcomes his people into his kingdom and casts out the godless into the everlasting darkness and the horrors of the fires of the pit, he is still calling you to come. He sends his gospel message still. He sends his gospel messengers still. And there's not a one of us here who hasn't heard the pleas of God, the pleas of Christ, the message of hope, the offer of salvation again and again and again. It's not just that you've forfeited hearing this. You were never entitled to hear it in the first place. You might have been born in a time or in a place where the gospel would never reach you. But the good news has sounded in your ears over and over and over and over again. Christ has put you where there's a gospel flood washing about you, sometimes day by day, let alone week by week. Christ's heart is for you, and Christ is ready to save you. And you need to come to him before you arrive at the woes at the end of this passage. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the people who are going on rejecting him. These are the people who want still nothing to do with him. And judgment will soon fall upon them. The house will be abandoned. The city will be forsaken. Jeremiah himself had said that this would come to pass in chapter 22 and verse 5, that God would no longer dwell among his people. And you will notice again that God withdraws from a people who will have nothing to do with him. God gives them what they want. The city and the temple will be brought down. The fruitless tree will be plucked up and burned. And rather than knowing the protection of God's overarching wing, it will be exposed and undefended. And this fearful picture was fulfilled physically in part in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. It was fulfilled when you read in the Acts of the Apostles, those men of God saying in the teeth of further rejection from Israel, from now on we go to the Gentiles. And they shall do that until the time comes when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 26. The sense seems to be that judgment will fall upon them unless and until they recognize Jesus Messiah as the true God and Saviour. Now, what is the until? Some people think it's the triumphal entry when the Lord Jesus comes on that donkey into Jerusalem, because then the Galilean pilgrims sing their hallelujahs. They sing their hosannas to him who comes in the name of the Lord. It picks up the same kind of language from Psalm 118. But that doesn't seem to fit, not least because it's not primarily the people of Jerusalem who welcome him, and they are the ones who shortly after call for his blood. Some suggest that it speaks of a future conversion of Israel. But the Lord Jesus isn't speaking to a future Israel at this point. He's talking to the Israel of his day and to the Jerusalem of his time. Till the time comes when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Others suggest that it points ultimately to the second coming, when every eye shall see him, every tongue shall confess, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that he is Lord, to the glory of his God. I think perhaps where we need to take this and where we ought to leave this is with that resonating "you." Our Lord, as it were, looked the Israel of his day in the eye. He looked the city of Jerusalem in the eye. And he said, "What about you? What do you think of me? How do you respond to me?" And I want to do that this evening. What is your attitude to this Jesus? What do you think of this Christ? How would you meet him if he came now? Would you, with fear and horror, acknowledge that this is indeed the one who comes in the name of the Lord? Or would you, with joy and delight, see your God and your Saviour come and you rise to meet him in the air? Where are you now? Still unwilling? Unwilling. Christ offers himself and you say, "No, I will not have you." Consider what you do if you are here this evening saying, "I will not have this Jesus." Are you still rejecting him, rejecting his message, rejecting his messengers? Or has God by his Spirit made you willing that you come under the shadow of his wing for salvation, for security, for eternal comfort? You have got, some of you here, great privileges. Israel had great privileges. To them belonged the oracles of God. They had a long, long history of God's dealing with them. But not all their privileges could exempt them from future judgments if they rejected Jesus Christ. My dad was a pastor. My grandfather was a preacher. My parents have got a pedigree going back for years. We're in a church where the word of God is preached. We've got Bibles galore in our homes. We can recite our catechisms. We've got the right pedigree. We've got the right environment. Lord, Lord, open for us. And Christ might still say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. And your privileges will leave you without excuse if they do not bring you to Jesus Christ to acknowledge him as your God and your Saviour. That is the difference between your damnation and your salvation. That is the difference between hell and heaven. It's the difference between sitting down in the kingdom of God with the others who believe and being thrust out because you would not have Jesus Christ. Can you say with joy and with confidence even now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Or will my Christ, when he comes, perhaps even then with tears, cast you from himself, thrust you away from the brightness of his coming, and assign you your place with unbelieving Jerusalem? Here he is still. Here his word comes still. Repent, believe, and be saved. Amen.